Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and we're looking together at Matthew's Gospel. It's actually chapter 15. It says chapter 14 on the sheet and on the boards on either side of me, but it's chapter 15 we're looking at this morning. And we're reading from verse 29 to 39, around about page 23 or 24. And you'll find a copy of the Bible underneath either the seat you're sitting on or one of the other seats around about you. And if you don't know where to look, then ask somebody nearby, and there should be enough to go around so that everyone can have one. One per person in this congregation rather than one per congregation. Matthew chapter 15 from verse 29. Let me remind you what has been happening after a period of teaching of the parables by the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus went to his hometown where he was rejected. And then he heard about John the Baptist, who had been rejected by King Herod and executed. And as a result of that, Jesus went away and gathered his followers around him and fed the 5,000. But then afterwards, he was met by Pharisees and teachers of the law from Jerusalem, and they rejected him also and despised and condemned his ministry. And after that, Jesus traveled north out of Israel itself to an area near Tyre and Sidon, where he spoke to the Canaanite woman about whom we heard the last time we looked at this passage. And it's just following on from that incident where, having been largely rejected in Israel, he had traveled north and met with a lady outside of the promised land and healed her daughter after that difficult conversation with her. And then he moved on from there and returns to the Sea of Galilee in verse 29. This is the word of God. It says, Jesus left there and went along by Lake Galilee. And he climbed a hill and sat down, and large crowds came to him, bringing with him them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the dumb, and many other sick people whom they placed at Jesus' feet. And he healed them. The people were amazed as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I feel sorry for these people. That's a pretty weak translation. It would be more accurate to say, I have compassion on these people. It's a word that better reflects the strength of feeling in Jesus' original words. I feel sorry for these people because they have been with me for 3 days and now they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away without feeding them, for they might faint on their way home. The disciples asked him, where will we find enough food in this desert to feed this crowd? Well, how much bread have you? Jesus asked. 7 loaves, they answered, and a few small fish. So Jesus ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks to God and broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and had enough, and then the disciples took up 7 baskets full of pieces left over. The number of men who ate was 4,000, not counting the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people away, got into a boat, and went to the territory of Magadan. Amen. And I trust that God will help us with what by now should be a very familiar story. Not just because we have often in other places heard of Jesus feeding miracles, but because it's not long since we read it before. Chapter 14, if you turn back over the page, there it is, verses 13 to 21, the feeding of the 5,000, and then here almost exactly the same story over again. Now that leaves us with 3 possibilities, I think. Number one, Matthew is just a bit dim. Okay, Matthew forgot what he said a page ago, or forgot what he wrote a page ago, And in the absent-minded way that some of us are prone to, just repeats himself and tells the same story again. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that Matthew thinks we're a bit dim. He told us once, but maybe we didn't quite get the point, so he'd better tell us again in case we've forgotten. Or a third possibility, which credits both Matthew and ourselves with some intelligence, and therefore is an appealing possibility, I suppose, is that Matthew is making a deliberate point by repeating the same story over again. It's not exactly the same, of course. It's different people at a different time in a different place. 4,000 people instead of 5. 7 loaves of bread instead of 5. 7 baskets left over instead of 12. But the story is essentially the same, and if you put the two side by side and look at them, you will see that Matthew is using almost exactly the same words to repeat what he'd said before. It's as if he has copied most of it out and just changed the numbers as he went along. So let me remind you, in case you weren't here or perish the thought you've forgotten, about what I said when we looked at this in the middle of January. I said this was a story that brought to our attention a truer prophet, because it reminded us of another incident, another story back in the Old Testament when the prophet Elisha had miraculously fed people in order that God could authenticate his ministry and say, this is a true prophet who is speaking for me. And in the same way, God is using this miracle to authenticate Jesus' teaching. All sorts of different ideas flying around, different kinds of teaching, but God is saying, this man speaks my truth. Listen to him. So it's a truer prophet, but it also points towards a fuller redemption, because what we have is a feeding miracle for hungry people in the desert. And it draws our attention back to the Exodus story when the people of Israel, on their way out of slavery in Egypt, were fed miraculously with manna in the desert. And God is saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, here is another exodus taking place, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And as that journey goes on, God is miraculously providing you with the food you need to keep you going until you reach the end of it. And thirdly, it pointed towards a greater king, because the first story comes immediately after King Herod's birthday banquet, which was a shabby, tawdry, immoral affair. And it's as if Jesus is saying, come to my court, and anybody is welcome, not just special invited guests. And it's the power of God that's on display here, not the boastful arrogance of an evil king. And anyone who wants to be a part of that kingdom is welcome to come and join with me. So that was the sermon last time around, and it's still online if you want to hear it again. And it presented us with, I think, this triple challenge. Are you coming to the king? Are you one of the guests who is gathering around him? Are you waiting for the blessing? Or like the disciples at the end of the day, anxious to send everybody away home before the main event had really taken place? And are you sharing out the feast? Because, of course, there was enough for everyone to have all they want, so long as they passed the word on, passed the bread on to the people beside them. And maybe it is just the case that these points are important enough to bear repetition. Let me tell you what is my ultimate ambition. It is this. It is to lie buried one day underneath a gravestone that says, he had nothing new to say. You can start a subscription now, and I hope there's plenty of time for you to save up for a good one. But if that's what it says on my gravestone, or if that's how I am remembered, then that would be satisfactory. He had nothing new to say. Because you see, it's the job of every Christian, minister or other Christian witness, simply to repeat the same thing over and over again. Perhaps to find new ways of saying it to different people and in a changing world, but essentially to repeat. Not to say a new thing, because the truth about Jesus is always the same. As a prophet, he reveals a truth about God that is very different from what the world currently believes, but is nevertheless true. And as a redeemer, he offers a salvation which is very different from what the world deserves, but but is nevertheless freely available. And as a king, the power he has is very much greater than anything else the world has ever known. But it's nevertheless exercised in unchanging love. So there is to all of us this morning and to everyone we have the opportunity to share with yet another repetition of the instruction which was given in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19 and again today in chapter 15 verse 35, the instruction where it says Jesus ordered them, the crowd, to sit down on the ground and then at his request or command to receive from his disciples the miracle food. Enough for ourselves and enough to share with others. It's a repeated instruction. So if you've heard it once before, then hear it again this morning. And if you've shared it with others before, then share it with them again. And don't worry about repeating yourself. The story is told of the minister who went to his new church first Sunday morning and preached a brilliant sermon, witty, biblical, eloquent, challenging. You know the kind of thing. Thank you, Manna. And the congregation enjoyed it very much, and they came back the following Sunday looking forward to more of the same, and they got it exactly the same. Word for word, he repeated the same sermon again, which they thought a bit strange, but they scratched their heads and said nothing, went home politely, and returned the following week, and the same thing happened. And eventually, after a couple of months, a delegation of elders came to the minister and said, "Your sermon this morning was very good. But you know, we've heard it before. In fact, we've heard exactly the same thing for the last 8 weeks running." And the minister said, "Yes, I know you have, but have you done it yet? Have you done it yet? Have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted the offer of eternal life? Have you submitted to the love of the true King? And have you shared generously with others that feast that you will know if you have ever really tasted it is far too good to keep to yourself? Have you been fed by the King?" And yet I think there are a couple of differences between these two stories that it's worth our while sharing, even as we notice the ongoing repetition. And the first of these is this. I want you to look at when it happened. The feeding of the 5,000, the previous story, took place at the end of a single day of ministry. A crowd had followed Jesus less than a day's journey, a short distance from their homes. They left that morning, and they were there to hear him speak that day. And at the end of that day, they all went home and slept in their own beds. And when the question of food for them was first raised, the disciples said, "Why don't they go to the surrounding villages and buy food?" So they were in a relatively built-up area. They were fairly close to home, and they'd all had a good breakfast that morning. So Jesus' choice to feed them wasn't because they were starving. It was this acted parable that we spoke about, this court of the king, the royal feast. And Jesus wanted them to know that no one comes to God and goes away empty-handed. That was when the previous feeding miracle took place. But the situation is slightly different when it comes to the feeding of the 4,000. It happened not at the end of one day, but after 3 days of ministry. That's what it says in verse 32. Now, that doesn't mean they'd gone without food for 3 days. They had presumably come prepared for a longer spell away from home, but now they've run out of food. They've come to the end of their provision. And we also see, if you look at the details of the story, that this is a more remote location, because the disciples this time, when they're asked for food, instead of saying go to the nearby villages and buy some, said there's none available because this is a desert. There is nowhere else that they can be provided for. And Jesus' concern in verse 32 is that if he sends them away now, they might faint on the way home. So the distances and the remoteness make this much more of a crisis situation. When our family goes on holiday, one of the highlights is always when we get to go for a long walk. What are we going to do this morning? Let's go for a long walk, and faces fall. And it's a real struggle to get the rucksacks back packed and the family out the door. Can't we just stay at home and watch TV? And we could walk along to the shops to buy something for lunch if you really want some exercise. But we get them packed up and we get them out the door, and immediately things change, because that love of the great outdoors and fresh air and exercise kicks in, and we go romping off up the hill, singing and dancing our merry way. For about an hour or so, until the real problem kicks in. I'm tired. I'm hungry. Can we not go back now? And the kids are even worse. But it's at that point that the strategy kicks in. Do you know what it is? If your family's of your own, you probably know. You say, see when you get to that bend in the hill up there, we'll have a sweetie stop. And the miracle takes place. And out of the bottom of the rucksack is produced a bag of jelly babies and a bar of chocolate. Why? Because one of us has had the wisdom to pack her rucksack with a bag of sweets before we go, so that when the need comes later, we'll be provided for. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's not their current need that he is concerned about. They're not going to die in front of him. It's the journey home that he's worried about, their future prospects. The dumb people are now able to speak. The lame people can walk by themselves. Those who held someone else's hand on the way there because they were blind can now see where they are going. But what would be the point of that if they never get back to where they came from to talk about what they have seen? And that's Jesus' concern. In verse 32, he says, I feel sorry for these people. Compassion, pity, mercy. It's a word which occurs elsewhere in the Bible when a father is seeking healing for his child. Have compassion on my daughter. Or when Jesus earlier on saw those whom he described as sheep without a shepherd, he is deeply moved. And he wants to take decisive action to care for them. And remember, this is after he has healed them. And after he has taught them the life-changing gospel truths of his ministry. He still sees the pressing need that he has, and he says, I want them to get home safely. You see, if I come to Christ and own his love and am fed with the words of eternal life, then by faith I am saved and my future is secure. And I can echo the words that Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21 of that letter, when he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I want very much to leave this life and to be with Christ, which is a far better thing. And that's true theologically, and yet here we see Christ looking at those who might well die on the way home if he doesn't feed them miraculously, and feeling sorry for them if that would happen. Sorry that the faith they had found and the healing they had received would never be shared with their families and their friends. Sorry that those who had a story to tell would get nobody to tell it to. And sorry for those who would never get to hear it. So you see, we come to Christ in order to go out from Christ, in order to be able to bring others back with us to him again. So while on the one hand the end of our lives is a happy ending, it's also the end of a great opportunity. And the timing of that ending is not for us to know, but while this life remains, it would be a shame, it would be a pity, if we could not do what Jesus has saved us for. I feel sorry for these people, says Jesus. And just as we saw before, the great king providing a feast at his court, so here we see the great general making provision for his army so that those who are lame might get the more they need to go to those whose hearts are still crippled. And those who were dumb and blind can speak of what they have seen and heard. So what provision has Jesus made for you to do what you have to do while you are still on your way home? We need to think about when it happened. But we also need to think about where it happened. In verse 29, it tells us that Jesus left there and went along by Lake Galilee. Now, there was the region between Tyre and Sidon, where the previous incident took place. And that was in the coast, somewhere up towards the top of the map. And then he tells us that they went from there along by Lake Galilee. And when you come to Lake Galilee there, on the left-hand side of the map, you come back into Israel, to Nazareth and Tiberias and the places with which we are familiar from the gospel stories. But if you read about this story in Mark's gospel, you'll see that Jesus came down the other side of the lake, the right-hand side on my map, or the east side of the lake. Because afterwards it tells us that he crossed the lake back to the land of Israel. So where we are here is still in Gentile territory. He traveled north out of Israel, met the Canaanite woman, and then came back down to an area outside the promised land, outside of Israel. And Matthew confirms that for us in verse 31, where it tells us that in response to all of his miracles, they praised the God of Israel. Not their own God, but this foreign God in whose name Jesus had done these things. Someone who had crossed the lake to heal them. And it's just possible that there might be a numerical clue in Matthew's telling of the stories as well. If you read books, you can find all sorts of mathematical tricks done if you multiply the number of people by the number of loaves of bread and divide it by the square root of the hypotenuse of the length of somebody's nose or whatever. You get to numbers that might mean something, and most of it's probably nonsense. But there is maybe just a hint that at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, we're told there were 12 baskets left over. And 12 represents the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, consistently throughout the Bible language. Whereas at the end of the second miracle, there were 7 baskets left over. And frequently in the New Testament, 7 represents the church. If you read the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches and 7 of almost everything else. So it could just be that Matthew is making the point that where the first miracle was a Jewish miracle, and spoke of Jesus feeding the 12 tribes, the second miracle in Gentile territory is repeating the same thing for the expansion into the global Christian church. So that what we have is not just repetition, but also extension of the ministry and the message of the Jewish Messiah King. And it's a repetition that goes on and on. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us there that Jesus went up a hill where he sat down and he began to teach the Sermon on the Mount. And that's probably Jesus' most famous sermon ever. It's really like his manifesto as he launches his ministry. And here in verse 29, it says what? That he climbed up a hill and sat down, and large crowds came to him. As if Jesus was saying to his disciples, you know what I did for the people of Israel? Well, I want to say the same thing to these people as well, because the message is for them too. In chapter 11, verse 4, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to ask if he really was Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus responded by pointing to his fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He says, take a look for yourself and see what is happening. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the good news is preached to the poor. And that apparently was proof enough to John the Baptist that Jesus really was Messiah, and now exactly the same miracles are done again. As if Jesus is saying that the one for whom Israel has been waiting for all these hundreds of years is not confined to them, but sent to others as well. Jesus is going global. He's coming out of the promised land of Israel and saying to all the peoples of the world that I am here for you to be your king and your redeemer and your truth-teaching prophet from God. Where did that happen? It happened in a land which already had its own faith. The folks who lived on the right-hand side of the Lake of Galilee were not people who had no religion of their own. They had places of worship. They had forms of prayer. They had their own religious tradition. And today we are constantly told that every faith tradition is of equal value, that each person should be left to worship in whichever way they have inherited, that indeed every faith tradition is just an aspect of its own culture, and each group is finding the same God by different methods. But that's not what Jesus thought. Jesus went abroad deliberately from the land into which he had been born to introduce himself to strangers and to turn them away from what they had always believed by revealing himself to them so that they could worship ultimately him. It was to a people who already had a faith of their own that Jesus came. And we also need to notice when that happened. It happened at a time when Jesus' own family and friends were rejecting him. Local congregational mission was a real struggle in the face of hostility. It happened at a time when Jesus, king, was persecuting him. If he'd hung around Capernaum, it's quite likely that he too, like John the Baptist, would have lost his head. The government was not supportive of his style of ministry. It happened at a time when the Pharisees were arguing against him, saying that he was being unfaithful to the ancient traditions of his own people. The church to which he belonged was divided and riven by argument and schism. And it happened not long before the priests and the other Jewish authorities began to plot to kill him. It was a dangerous and difficult time to stick your head above the parapet in any context whatsoever that involved faithfulness to God. So if there was ever a time when folks within a Christian church could have said, we've got so much work to do at home, our resources are so limited, it's so difficult and so dangerous that we just don't have time and energy to think about what's going on anywhere else in the world, then this would have been it. And at that very time, Jesus went abroad. He responded to that pressure, that closing down of opportunity, that limitation, by reaching out, by going further than ever before, by starting up new initiatives, strengthening his church, by growing his church in this global dimension. And we need to notice why it happened. Jesus didn't just come to this place because there were sick people who needed a medical missionary to open up a new hospital. There were, of course, sick people healed, and that's a marvelous miracle for which we need to give thanks. But Jesus didn't heal them and say, now that's the job done, I've finished. He felt sorry. He had compassion for them after they were well. He didn't just come to them because they lacked education and needed somebody to open a new school for them. And he didn't come because their economy was failing and they needed economic aid or someone to campaign for debt cancellation. He came to them Because he had a gospel purpose. All these other reasons are excellent reasons for helping those over whom we have so many advantages, but they're not sufficient reason. Jesus wanted to reveal himself to people who didn't know him yet. And I think we all of us need constantly to challenge ourselves about our involvement in Jesus' world mission. Do we know about what's going on? Are we regularly, in an informed manner, prayerfully engaged in the work of the church in places beyond our own knowledge and experience and personal involvement? And are we open to the possibility that we might one day, perhaps quite soon, be the one with a plane ticket in our pocket or a stamp in our passport and an arm bruised with all the injections you need when you go to other places? Are we followers of Jesus? Not because foreign places are better places or mission work is of greater value, but because our God is God of everywhere. Because our Savior is the world's only hope. Because a realistic and total commitment to him will recognize no boundaries or geographical limits. In our previous story, we met that woman over whom we had so many difficulties. Her daughter was ill, but Jesus at first seemed to be reluctant to heal her because she was a Canaanite woman. And he seemed to say to her, the people of Israel are like God's children and you others are like the dogs. It's not right to feed the children's food to the pet animals, he said. And quick as a flash, she replied, that may be true, but even the dogs are entitled to eat the leftover food that falls from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, you have great faith. And her daughter was healed. Now, at first sight, it seems that Jesus was reluctant there to go beyond the borders of Israel and share his healing power. But then we see from his final praise for her faith, and then even more so from what happens next when whole crowds of Gentiles are healed without a second thought, that there was no reluctance at all. And we realize that what he was actually doing was addressing the reluctance of his disciples. When Jesus said, first of all, to the woman, it's not right for me to share the children's food with the dogs, the disciples were saying, you're right, Jesus. We are the children and we want the very best for ourselves. And then Jesus did that remarkable about turn that said to them, the distinctions that you have made and the lines that you have drawn are not valid. The dogs too are entitled to eat the leftovers from the master's table. And then we come to the feeding of the 4,000 and we see what the leftovers are, verse 27. They all ate and they had enough and they took up 7 baskets full of pieces left over. In other words, there never is a shortage. There is no danger of running out. No risk of starving ourselves by feeding others. In fact, an enrichment of ourselves by sharing with others as the gospel goes global and reaches the ends of the earth. Are you involved in Jesus' world mission? Knowing of it, praying for it, going on it. Will you be part of the little rugby scrum at the end of the service this morning, gathered around the world mission table to see if there's an up-to-date prayer letter from the particular partner that you have on your heart and mind? To go to a world where everybody needs to turn from other faiths to faith in him with a conviction that his compassion is for everyone. and will never run out at all. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.